This morning, we continue our systematic series of studies through the letter, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 is where we've come. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I invite you to join me there. You will remember that in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul addressed divisions in the church. The Corinthian believers were boasting in their human wisdom and in their human leaders. They were puffed up, the text says. Their arrogance and their pride then caused divisions among them. We know from Proverbs 13:10 that by pride comes contention. We know that God hates a proud look. We know that God resists the proud. And there were divisions in the church of Corinth because of pride. That's chapters 1 through 4. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, Paul then addressed discipline in the church. The Corinthians had tolerated sin in their midst and had not rather mourned over it. They failed to separate themselves from immoral believers and exercise church discipline. When they had problems with each other in the church, they took each other to the secular and civil courts rather than settling disputes among them. And so in chapters 5 and 6, Paul addressed discipline in the church. Now in 1 Corinthians chapters 7 through 14, Paul addresses difficulties in the church. Did you know that every church has difficulties? Some churches have financial problems. Some churches have people problems. Some churches have logistical or organizational problems. Some churches have doctrinal problems. In some churches, the pastor is the problem. The church in Corinth had problems. They had difficulties. And the difficulties for the believers in the city of Corinth included areas of their personal walk. That's chapters 7 through 11. And areas of their public worship. That's chapters 11 through 14. The difficulties in the church of Corinth were personal difficulties, personal areas, and then also their public worship. This morning in 1 Corinthians 7, we examine the first of those personal issues, the issues of marriage and divorce. Now, let me preface my message this morning with this warning. This passage is difficult. This passage is difficult technically in that it is riddled with interpretive decisions that we must make. This passage is also difficult practically in that it confronts our current cultural paradigm and it confronts our personal experiences. Nonetheless, while this text may be difficult technically and difficult practically, you know it is our practice, my practice, to systematically teach and preach through the scriptures, each text in its context, the language, what it says, the syntax, how it's said, and the message, what it means. And so, alas, we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we have no other recourse than to study the scripture text this morning. Let's pause for a brief word of prayer, shall we? And then we'll dive in. Lord God, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you for what it teaches us, how it admonishes us and changes us. Lord, this morning we open before us a portion of scripture that's difficult, awkward, uncomfortable. There's different interpretations or applications that some might make. I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, that your spirit would be our teacher ultimately. Lord, go before us now in our study, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, if you have the scriptures open before you, the Bible says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Stop there. Evidently, the Corinthians had been corresponding with Paul. Paul is now responding to a question they had posed to him in that correspondence with him. And I hope that you're one who is always asking questions. If you stop asking questions, you have stopped learning. If you want to know God, there are questions you must ask. The answers are here in the Bible. If you want to please God, there are questions you must ask, and the answers are here for you in the Bible. If you want answers to the hypothetical, theoretical, or practical questions of your life, the answers are here. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And the Corinthians had questions. So they corresponded with the Apostle Paul regarding their questions, and under inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul is now responding to their questions with answers. The questions that are addressed and answered here in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 through 16, our text this morning, are questions about marriage, verses 1 through 9. And questions about divorce in verses 10 through 16. You see it there in the notes I provided for you in the bulletin. What about marriage, number one? What about it? One Sunday, a pastor was visiting the fourth grade Sunday school class to talk about marriage as part of the lesson. And that pastor asked the class, "What does God say about marriage?" Immediately, a young boy raised his hand and said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." What about marriage? What does God say about marriage? Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, colon." Here is one of the questions that the Corinthians had written to Paul regarding, and that question, what about marriage? You see verse 7 says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Verse number one is a Jewish euphemism for the physical relationship between a man and a woman within the marriage union. The ESV translates it, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The NIV translates it, "It is good for a man not to marry." So the question in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 is a question about marriage. You see, there was a heresy of celibacy in Corinth, where some were asserting that celibacy was the only true godly state. But Paul refutes that idea and affirms that marriage is good. Consider with me, letter A, the fundamentals of marriage. The fundamentals of marriage, and allow me to step outside of our immediate text for a moment and make a case, a Bible case for marriage. Number one, marriage is a partnership. Marriage is a partnership. Following the creation of the world, when God said that everything was good, He identified one thing that was not good. That one thing that was not good was for man to be alone. It wasn't an issue of loneliness, it was an issue of aloneness. If it was an issue of loneliness, if Adam was simply lonely, Adam had all of the rest of the created order, all of the animals. In fact, if a dog is man's best friend, Adam had a best friend. Certainly there was a dog there in the Garden of Eden. If it was an issue of loneliness, God could have created other men, guy friends for Adam to enjoy company and do guy things, to go fishing and go to the ball game. But it wasn't a matter of loneliness, it was a matter of aloneness. There's a difference. And so God made a helper or a helpmeet comparable for Him, Genesis 2:18. God created Eve, a woman, a partner for Adam. At my father's funeral service, my dad's pastor spoke of my mom and dad as Team Morrell. That is high praise for a marriage. That is high praise indeed, for our spouse ought to be our best friend. We ought to be a team. There's a partnership there. And as God designed it, marriage is a partnership. Secondly, marriage is for procreation. Do you realize that all of God's order, all of God's created order, was designed for procreation? And that is the natural means of perpetuating life on this planet, without which we would cease to exist in a very short time. God ordained that a man and a woman, you hear me, God ordained that a man and a woman join in marriage for the sake of procreation. This is not rocket science, people. Marriage is a man and a woman in marriage for procreation. Can I repeat that? Marriage is a man and a woman because marriage is for procreation. Marriage is also, number three, for pleasure. Marriage is for pleasure. There is great physical fulfillment in the pleasure of the marriage union, but understand that that pleasure is not only physical, but really every aspect of love. The Greek language employs four words for love. There's eros, that's the erotic and the physical attraction and expression. There is storge, that's the nurturing care and concern. There's phileo, that's the friendship or the brotherly love of common values and purposes. There's agape love, the selfless sacrifice toward one another. And in each level of love, there is great pleasure among a married man and a woman. If the only pleasure in your marriage is the eros, I regret to say that your pleasure is incomplete. But God has created marriage for pleasure. Number four, marriage is a picture. Marriage is a rich illustration or a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 5. You say, Pastor, my marriage is a mystery too. No, that's not what Paul was speaking of, but rather Paul was revealing the significance of Jesus Christ's relationship to his church. And he shows us the details of that picture. As Christ is the head of the church, so also the husband is the head of the wife. As the church is subject to the Lord, so also the wife is subject to her husband. As Christ loves the church, so also the husband is to love his wife. Marriage is a picture. Specifically then, in our text this morning, number five, marriage is for purity. Number five, marriage is for purity. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3. The Corinthians are asking Paul, what about marriage? And Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Because God made both man and woman as sexual beings, and because sin perverted God's creation of mankind, both men and woman, monogamy and marriage is God's gracious provision and protection against immorality, preserving purity in the body. Marriage is honorable. The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4 says, and marriage is the antidote to the immorality described in the previous context, if you remember our study some weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So Paul declares marriage to be for purity. Now, celibacy is not wrong. Singleness is not bad. But understand, with the question before us, marriage is good. Marriage is God's idea. And Paul says marriage, Corinthians, is to preserve purity among you. The fundamentals of marriage, it's a partnership, it's for procreation, it's for pleasure, it's a picture, it's for purity. But then letter B, the functions of marriage. How do we function then in marriage as Paul writes to the Corinthian church? Let me remind you of the cultural climate of first century Corinth. It was, to put it simply, it was corrupt. Corinth was corrupt. It was corrupt in that every form of immorality was tolerated, even embraced. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, you name it, everything other than incest. We learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, incest is where they drew the line. But much like our own society, the Corinthian believers would have been bombarded with the temptations and the solicitations of sensuality. And the perversion of this culture had polluted their hearts and their minds. You see, that happens. That always happens. The corruption of a culture pollutes and perverts our hearts and our minds. That is why we must be so vigilant to cleanse ourselves from the thinking of this world and set our minds on things above, Colossians 3. But sure enough, the perversion and the pollution of the Corinthian thinking had trickled down into the believers' hearts and minds, and their marriages were on the rocks. Because they had a twisted understanding of marriage and the functions of marriage. So Paul gives them some marriage counseling, if you will, in verses 3 through 5. Look at the text. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I purpose to be discreet this morning. However, know that Paul is very direct. The text is very direct. The functions of marriage in the scripture before us, I believe, are threefold. There is first, there is mutual responsibility in verse number 3. Mutual responsibility. Both husband and wife have a mutual responsibility to meet the emotional and the physical needs of each other. Now notice I said needs. Not selfish wants. Not selfish demands. But God has designed the physical intimacy to be righteously fulfilled by one spouse in marriage. There is mutual responsibility. Number 2. There is to be mutual respect. Verse number 4. Mutual respect. Both husband and wife must surrender themselves and their rights to the other. However, without mutual respect, abuses will occur. Verse 4 is not a license to dominate or exploit. This is not to be used as a dirty trick or manipulation. There ought to be mutual respect. Number 3, mutual restraint. Mutual restraint. There may be occasions for or seasons of separation or abstinence. It should be mutually arranged. And the reason for such would be perhaps because of extenuating circumstances, perhaps health issues, perhaps logistical issues. Paul suggests the occasion for fasting and prayer, which is the Christian discipline of temporarily denying body appetites for the sake of special spiritual attention. However, understand that married men and women, a certain function of marriage is in physical fulfillment. That is what God has designed and ordained, and that preserves purity. Look at verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Where there is the fundamentals of marriage, the functions of marriage, let her see the focus of marriage. Paul acknowledges that God purposes for some to be married and for others to not be married. For those who are married, the focus is family. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul suggests that the young women marry and have children because they were wandering from house to house, wagging their tongues, being gossips and busybodies with everybody else's business and not their own. So Paul suggests in 1 Timothy 5:14, young women, go get married and have a family. I'll give you something to do. But here Paul suggests that, in fact, being single is preferable. Did you hear that? Being single is preferable. Why would that be? Because of focus. A single person is free to spend his or her energies in labor for the Lord. I praise God for the singles among us. Those of you who are single and who use your resources to serve the Lord in ways that you otherwise could not if you had a family. Paul says that is preferable. What about marriage? Marriage is good. Marriage is God's design. And marriage is for moral purity. But if you are single, there's great opportunity for you to serve the Lord as Paul did. That was the Corinthians' question, what about marriage? There was a second question they asked, what about divorce? What about divorce? What does the scripture text say? Look at verse number 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Whereas Paul offered a suggestion to remain single in verses 6 and 7, or verse 8, I suppose, even. Now in verse 10, he issues a command. Unless there be any doubt about the source of Paul's command, he adds, not I, but the Lord. You see, Jesus himself taught these things during his earthly ministry. And quoting Genesis 2:24, Jesus said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19. In answer to the disciples' questions, Jesus explained that Moses had permitted divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. But God hates divorce. Malachi 2. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. So here then is the practical instruction in this text. Here are the guidelines. There are two categories. Letter A, Christians married to believers. Christians married to believers. Look at the scripture, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, we don't know why some of the Corinthians wanted to leave or to divorce their spouses. In the context, it appears that some of the people thought that celibacy was to be preferred, or that celibacy would make one more holy, chapter 7, verse number 1. Others perhaps were looking for greener grass. Whatever the reason, they were not to divorce. If divorce did take place and we recognize the reality of divorce, the divine instructions were that they were not to remarry, but rather to seek reconciliation. And as your pastor, I will always, always counsel you for reconciliation. You say, Pastor Matt, you don't know my circumstances. That may be. But I will always counsel you toward reconciliation. I don't know that there's any of our families that have not been touched with divorce and remarriage. Even in my own extended family, those who are divorced and remarried, we recognize the reality of it. But understand that my burden for you and my counsel towards you would be this, to remain and seek reconciliation. There's another category. The first category is Christians married to believers. The second category would be Christians married to unbelievers. And I assure you that this was a common problem in the first century church. A man or a woman would convert to Christianity after hearing the gospel message. What then is a Christian to do if he or she is now married to an unbeliever? Look at verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Stop there. And really, even the first part of verse 12, this is not a denial of inspiration, but or an indication that Paul is only giving his opinion. This is to say that Jesus had not directly taught about the problem. God had not given any specific revelation on the subject, so Paul is now setting it forth there at the beginning of verse 12. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now the guidelines are twofold. Number one, subpoint number one, willing unbelievers should remain. Rather than being defiled by an unbelieving spouse, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. The word sanctified there is the Greek term agiazo, which means set apart. In this case, it doesn't refer to salvation, but that one believer in a home graces a home in that the blessings of God's indwelling of that believer spill over to enrich the entire home, the entire family. And just as God was willing to spare his judgment against the city of Sodom for a few righteous that might be living among them, so also God is willing to bless many wicked people for the sake of his own in their midst. A believer in a family. But if the unbelieving spouse, therefore, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, let him or her stay. Okay? What if they're not in the mood to stay? Verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him go. A brother or a sister, that is, a Christian brother or a Christian sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And I suggest number two, unwilling unbelievers may leave. Now, don't put your things away just yet. We have some homework to do to package this together. When an unbeliever wants out of a marriage, it is appropriate for them to leave. The purpose is peace, verse number 15. Romans 8:12, as much as lies within us, we ought to live peaceably with all men, so that rather than fighting and demanding that one remain against their will, allow the unbeliever to go. Now here is the tricky question, interpretive decision we must make. What does it mean that the believing spouse is no longer bound or under bondage in verse 15? What does it mean that he or she is free to remarry? And there are very good men who answer this question differently. All right? I am one of those very good men. And I answer the question differently. And here is how I answer it. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7 and go with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, just a few pages to the left. Look at verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound. There's our word. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. She is a widow. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Okay, now turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound, there's our word, is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's a widow at that point. She is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The word bound in Romans 7 verses 2 and 3, the word bound in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 is the word deo. Paul consistently uses the word deo when speaking of the legal aspect of being bound to one's marriage partner. Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. We see the same up in chapter 7, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? There's the word deo. Do not be loosed. Okay, then, the question is, how does Paul describe the deserted spouse not being bound in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15? Our primary text this morning, chapter 7, verse 15, he chooses a different word. It's not the word deo, as we find in those other cases. It's the word doulao. And I don't believe that Paul is giving the same freedom to the deserted spouse, the same freedom to remarry that he gives to the widowed spouse in verse 39. I believe that Paul is saying that a deserted partner is not bound to demand the unbelieving spouse to remain in the marriage. That's where I have personally come. And I know that in an audience this size, certainly those who are listening by way of the radio or recording, there are diversities of conclusions regarding this. But perhaps the better question to ask is, what do we do with this, Pastor Matt? What is our takeaway this morning regarding this teaching? You say, I'm single. You say, I'm married. You say, I wish I was single. You say, I wish I was married. Some are single, some are married, some are divorced, some are remarried, some are considering one of the above. I would conclude with this, verse 17. Verse 17, but God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Here's your takeaway. Do not resent your marital status. Whether you are single, married, divorced, remarried, you cannot go back and rework the past. You cannot change your Facebook status. Remain as you are under the circumstances in which you are. God wants you to live. God wants you to walk as you are, as God has called you. And whether it is this day or next year, walk in obedience to Him. We'll explore that further next week in the following context. There are few things that create more consternation than these issues. And a single wishes they were married, and a married wishes they were single, divorced, remarried, widowed. God has allowed more than that. God has ordained some of those circumstances for your life. And God simply now wants you to glorify Him as you are. I recognize the diversity among us. I recognize the diversity in my own extended family, and that's okay. Whatever state you're in, remain there and serve the Lord. We have a new year coming here in just a couple days, 2013. How do we move forward? We can't repeat 2012 or 2011 or 1969 or 1954 or whatever the case. We look forward and we do so with a commitment to honor and glorify the Lord in our marriages. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the things that we've studied this morning. Lord, perhaps uncomfortable, perhaps there's points of disagreement. Perhaps, Lord, our current circumstances are not what we would desire, but nonetheless, Lord, in your providence, you have allowed, in your sovereignty, you have ordained. I pray, God, that you would give us a commitment in our relationships to please and honor you going forward. Lord, thank you so much for your blessings to us in every way. May we live for you this next year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.